In the remaining verses of chapter 1, and then continuing into chapter 2, Paul defended his reasons for not coming to Corinth as he had originally planned. And we studied chapter 2, recall last time, with two major points where Paul explains his delay in verses 1 to 11, and then Paul exalts God's plan in his delay in verses 12 to 17. And then, as you can see from your outline, I've further subdivided those two points into three other points each, or three points for explaining his delay and 2 points for exalting God's plan. So you can look at your outline for that. So obviously, Paul had addressed some really severe difficulties in this church. And the main reason he didn't come again as he originally planned was so that Paul and the Corinthians would be spared of another unpleasant visit. Paul wanted their reunion to be joyful, not sorrowful. And he carefully states he didn't want to lord over them his apostolic authority. He wanted them to accept what he was saying as God's appointed apostle and obey out of love for the Lord, obedience to the Lord and seeing God, not begrudgingly and out of, well, I guess I have to do this or else Paul's going to be mad at me again. And so Paul had the sensitivity and desire to avoid unnecessary confrontation, yet he balanced this with a commitment to the purity of the church. And I think today, this is where the church today misses the boat, is that we're so politically correct, we're so afraid of offending people that the purity of the church is not a concern any longer. And so we are in very dangerous waters if we do that and if we participate in that by agreeing with it. So Paul's goal in writing was not so that they would be made more sorrowful, but that the Corinthians might know the love that he had for them. You can just hear the ethos and the love for this church, even though they had hurt him terribly. One of the chief causes of an unforgiving heart is pride. And so a prideful reaction to an offense can run the gamut from just wallowing in self-pity to a violent retaliation and, frankly, anything in between. And so Paul humbly and graciously forgave whatever the offender was doing here, refusing to see himself as a victim or carrying a grudge against this person. And we don't know exactly what was going on, but we can infer that Paul was maligned and his apostolic authority came into question. And so this person had apparently wrongly accused Paul of something. What? We're not sure. Because Paul himself says, in order not to say too much. So he's not going to make a big deal out of it other than, you know, and keep bringing it up and bringing it up and bringing it up. And so this is why Paul didn't rush back to Corinth. He didn't want to come in sorrow. Also, Paul wanted to give time for discipline and restoration, which was our second point under explaining his delay. And that's in verses 6 through 8. And so whatever punishment had gone on, it was enough. It was sufficient. And so this individual had suffered enough, and it was time to show him mercy and restore him to the fellowship. And so the goal of church discipline is not public embarrassment for the infraction of every little sin. I mean, the whole church would be guilty in that case. The goal of church discipline is correction, repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. You know, sadly, too many churches today bypass the truth of church discipline, thinking that it's getting into people's personal lives and getting into their business only to embarrass and humiliate them. And this is what the world would have us believe, rather than discipline and correcting, just accept and include. And as I said last time, I wonder how many parents would try this with their kids, and I wonder how that would work out for them. Not so well, very obviously. Also, Paul wanted to teach that God doesn't want believers to be totally consumed by the grief caused by their sin. Now, granted, we need to be sorry over our sin. We need to have sorrow that has its convicting work that leads us to repentance and then replaces it with joy. And another reason for Paul's travel delay is given in verses 9 through 11. He wanted the Corinthians to practice forgiveness. And so here Paul states plainly that he's putting them to the test. Would they be obedient or not in this? And he was downplaying the offense against himself because his primary concern was for the fellowship and unity of this church to be restored. And you know what? We learned from our study of 1 Corinthians that unity was a huge problem in this church. Huge. And so forgiveness is crucial to maintaining unity in the church. And without it, there's discord, disharmony, bitterness, vengeance, and just not a picture of Christ. Well, in verses 12 to 17, Paul turns from explaining why he was delayed to exalting God's plan in his delay. And so after leaving Ephesus, Paul came to Troas, a seaport on the Aegean Sea in Western Asia Minor. And we can say that is Turkey. Asia Minor, you can just think of that and substitute modern-day Turkey for that. Troas was about 10 miles from the famous city of Troy. And it may have been that the riot in Ephesus that's recorded for us in Acts 19 was the cause by which Paul had to leave. And Paul knew that Titus would pass through Troas on his way back to Ephesus from Corinth. And so the Lord had opened a door for Paul in Troas, which likely meant that he preached there. But you can hear the angst in Paul's tone, can't you? Because he didn't have rest for his spirit, he says. He was so concerned about the situation in Corinth that and what Titus might report. And he was probably very concerned when Titus wasn't there. Well, what did they do to him? Might have gone through his head. But when Paul couldn't wait any longer, he went on to Macedonia. So apparently he had a divinely appointed agenda to get to Macedonia. And in verses 14 to 17, Paul makes an abrupt turn from what he was saying to offer great encouraging words. He doesn't find joy in his circumstances, but in God, who is all comfort and is merciful. And so Paul is using as a backdrop for these verses an important event in the Roman world called the Triumph. And I read a fairly lengthy text by William Barclay last time, so just for the sake of time, I won't do that again here. But it's very interesting, the processional in the Roman Triumph. So in these verses, these closing verses of chapter 2, Paul starts out, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." And so contemplating the marvelous privilege of being led by God instead of fretting over his circumstances, I think contributed to turning Paul's discouragement into joy and thanksgiving. And so Paul compares his ministry to a fragrance of Christ to God. And so this fragrance had a twofold effect that we saw last time. It's an aroma from life to life for those who are saved, and then an aroma from death to death for unbelievers. And, you know, in the Roman triumph, both in that parade, both the victors who were to be honored and the vanquished who were to be executed smelled the aroma from the priestly censers as they passed in that processional. And so Paul found his way out of the gloom of discouragement by focusing on his privileges instead of his problems. And I think that could be true for us today. And the contemplation of those privileges of being associated with the King of Kings and his triumph of influencing people for eternity, for pleasing God, of having his power, God's power as the basis for his ministry, all of those things would heal Paul's broken heart and sadness over this church, and it restored his joy. So now we come to chapter 3, and Paul's going to explain how the Holy Spirit, number 1, gives life in verses 1 through 6. How the Holy Spirit has greater glory in verses 7 through 11. And finally, how the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil in verses 12 through 18. So Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And so Paul begins by asking two rhetorical questions whose answers, frankly, are resounding no. He's talking about needing letters of commendation or recommendation because his own competency as a minister was under relentless attack by the false teachers who came to Corinth. All the way through 2 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul time and time again defend his ministry, defend his apostolic authority, and defend his teaching to this wayward church. And the false prophets sought to discredit Paul so they could usurp his place as authoritative teachers and then teach their apostasies. John R.W. Stott has this to say in his commentary on this passage. He says, quote, "Paul had a letter of commendation, the Christian Corinthians, but whose name began this letter? To which higher authority does Paul appeal for recommendation? You, he informs them, are a letter from Christ. Christ, the author and source of the new lifestyle of the Corinthians, authenticates and legitimizes Paul's ministry. The letter from Christ was the result of Paul's ministry. Because the conversion of the Corinthians had its source and origin in Christ, it was evident that Paul was his minister. True, Christianity is not a veneer of morality glued onto the exterior of our lives, but a profound change of heart, mind, and will, which is then expressed in outward behavior," end quote. I think that's powerful. Well, in this passage, Paul isn't boasting in his own human effort. This is obvious from verses 5 and 6 when he speaks of his own inadequacy to do God's work apart from him. And so even though Paul had a brilliant and highly trained mind, we know that from Acts 26, verse 24, he didn't depend on it. He didn't depend on his degrees and his letters and his background, nor did he rely on his oratorical skills to persuade people. You know, Paul didn't rely on his natural abilities to carry out his ministry. And I find that remarkable because fallen, sinful human nature dictates otherwise, right? You and I would rely on our own strength and efforts more oftentimes than not. So finally, Paul says that his is more than adequate in his ministry because of God's power on his life, which was a miraculous work of grace, and that he is a servant of the new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, because the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Commentator Jeffrey Wilson says this. Jeffrey Wilson, "Sinners confronted by a condemning code could only be killed by it, but the spiritual application of a fulfilled law confers life," end quote. And so this begs the question for all of us. What transformation have you seen in your life since coming to Christ? Each of us has a salvation story, or should. And it should include a before Christ component and an after Christ component. And we may not remember the exact date and time of our salvation. Maybe we do, and that's wonderful. And if we don't, we don't need to fret over that. But there needs to be change. There needs to be a difference in your life before Christ graciously saved you and now that you are saved. So what's your story? Not only does the Spirit give life, it has greater glory in verses 7 through 11. That's our second point. Paul says, "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" And so Paul is referring to that incident in Exodus 34 when Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to speak with the Lord and receive the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. And so when he returned down the mountain, his face shone from being in the presence of God. And so this terrified Aaron and the Israelites until Moses reassured them in Exodus 34:32, and he proceeded to tell them all that God had instructed. And so after that, Moses put a veil on his face. You can read that in Exodus 34, verses 33 to 35. And Paul's point is that the law's glory was evident to all who saw Moses' face after he came down from the mountain. However, the old covenant had a fading glory because it was going to be fulfilled by Jesus and the new covenant. And so G. Coleman Luck, another commentator that I studied our work here in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. G. Coleman Luck has an interesting perspective on Moses' veiled face. He says, quote, "English readers for several centuries have labored under the misconception that Moses put the veil upon his face to keep the people from seeing the glory. Whereas Paul clearly brings out here, Moses put on the veil after he had spoken to keep them from seeing the glory pass away," end quote. Now, I think that's very interesting. So in verses 12 to 18, Paul talks about the fact that the Holy Spirit has lifted the veil. He says, therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So in this passage, we'll see that the new covenant brings hope. It's clear, it's Christ-centered, and it's energized by the Spirit and transforming. The old covenant, with its endless sacrifices, provided no hope for the forgiveness of sin. Why? Because the people would have to come back around and start the whole process over again. Year after year, bloody sacrifice after bloody sacrifice. And the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement every year. And so the new covenant brought hope through Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and the complete redemption. It was done once by our great high priest, Jesus Christ. Hope isn't some kind of wishful thinking. It's the confident belief that God will fulfill all his promises of the new covenant. So now the new covenant is clear. It's clear. Moses had to veil himself from the frightened Israelites because of the blazing glory that shone from his face. But now you and I can come before God because Jesus is our mediator, and the glory will not fade. Christ's glory will never fade. We can see God's glory in the face of our Lord Jesus, and we do this by studying God's word and meditating on it, obeying what it says, applying it to our lives. It's not just a reading exercise. We just check off our list of to-dos for today. When we do this and the Holy Spirit is at work in us, we become more like our Savior. And that's a lifelong walk. It's called progressive sanctification. And God promises us in Philippians 1:6 that he began a good work in us, and he will continue that work until it's completed and when he returns or calls us home. What a great thought. So all your failures of this past week, all your mistakes, all your faux pas, all those things that you thought were so serious, yes, we need to learn from them, but God is at work in us through the Holy Spirit if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, sadly, Paul says, for many in Corinth and many in our nation's churches today, the veil remains. Why? Why is that? They didn't see themselves as sinners, therefore they didn't need a Savior, and they didn't see him in the passages of Scripture, so they stringently tried to follow every letter of the law. The veil of pride and ignorance continues to obscure hearts today. We've all heard the reasons why people think they're going to heaven. I've lived a good life, I'm a good person, God wants everybody to go to heaven, and so on, or they've passed on to a better place. The problem with that line of reasoning is that it is largely self-focused and what we think we deserve because of our so-called good behavior. But our God is perfectly holy, and by his standard, we deserve eternal punishment. It is an ultimate display of his mercy and grace to provide the one way to heaven, and that is Christ and Christ alone. And so the new covenant is Christ-centered. Paul tells us at the end of verse 14, because it is removed in Christ. It is only when a person turns to the Lord that the veil is taken away. The blessings of the new covenant come only by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's many mornings that I look out the back of their house, of our house, out our, over our beautiful valley with the mountains in the background, and there's a fog that settles over the valley some mornings as the sun creeps up over the mountains and the fog fades away. It's just beautiful. And all the mists that veil the truth in the old covenant are lifted like that fog under the burning rays of the sun, and the burning rays of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the new covenant is energized by the Holy Spirit, and Paul tells us this in verse 17. The Holy Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament can be summarized really in four categories. First of all, the ministry of the Holy Spirit was at creation. Creation, from the very beginning. It's part of the triune Godhead, right? Genesis chapter 1 records this for us. The Holy Spirit was hovering over the surface of the earth. So the Holy Spirit, the part of the triune Godhead, was at creation. So was Jesus, so was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Second, the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was through empowerment. And we see frequently that the Spirit of the Lord came upon certain individuals, and in the case of King Saul, left him. The Holy Spirit left him. That's very interesting. That's always been a something that has been a debate over the years. The Holy Spirit's empowerment was given to certain people so that they could perform special or specific tasks. And among these people were the judges and prophets and craftsmen and civic leaders. And we see that throughout the Old Testament in Exodus and the building of the tabernacle. God gave certain gifts to craftsmen and empowered them by the Holy Spirit. The third ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was the divine author of the scriptures themselves. And the fourth and certainly most significant ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is that of regeneration and, of course, authorship of scripture. The Bible is the inspired word of God, written by human hand, human agents, but Holy Spirit inspired and God breathed. The salvation of the Old Testament saints was accomplished exactly as it is today, through regeneration of the heart. And that can only happen through the convicting work of the Spirit, which preceded regeneration. It's not restricted to the New Testament. In verse 18, Paul gives a twofold description of what it's like to look into the face of Jesus Christ. First, it is clarifying, and second, it is transforming. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." And so, unlike the old covenant believers, every new covenant believer can look into the face of Christ with an unveiled face. Because of Christ, we can see what God is truly like. Because if we look at him through the pages of Scripture, Christ manifested the mercy, the wisdom, the power, and the sovereign authority of God because he was God-man. He was God-breathed, God-incarnate on earth. Seeing with an unveiled face is also transforming. Paul says we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And so as the Holy Spirit continues his work in us, those who are believers, transforming us more and more into the image of Christ, we are being transformed from glory to glory until one day the work will be completed in us, just as Paul told the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 6. And the goal is accomplished in our lives as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture. And so the question for us all becomes, have you experienced the life-giving Holy Spirit by faith in Christ? You know, we all have friends and loved ones who sadly have not. And so how will you tell them about Christ this week? As you read the pages of Scripture, do you take time to ingest and digest what is being said? So many times in our quiet time, you know, we can read Scripture as we would a novel. And many times that is ineffective. You know, we need to read slowly, deliberately, and stop at times to think about and meditate on what we've just read. And so are you doing that? Do you have a quiet time? What does that look like? Will you do that this week and ask the Lord to show you his glory through the pages of his word? Father, thank you for your word. It is truth. It's not just something we can read and check off our to-do list. Oh Lord, convict us of that. Shine through the pages of Scripture into our hearts and help us to have greater and greater intimacy with you. I pray for anyone listening that may not be saved, may not truly know you. Lord, would you do your convicting work through the Holy Spirit and bring her to repentance and the joy of salvation through Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.